with a statement made by a Walter Lippmann. I need you to listen very carefully to this statement, but first I need to tell you when he wrote it and when I first heard it. He wrote what I am about to read just months prior to the Japanese bombing of Pearl Harbor in 1941. I first heard this quote just days after the Twin Towers were bombed in New York City, 9/11/2001. It is appropriate even today that we listen and heed carefully to what he wrote. Listen. Millions will listen to and prefer to believe those who tell them that they need not rouse themselves and that all will be well if only they continue to do all the pleasant and profitable and comfortable things they would like to do best. Let me read it again. Millions will listen to and prefer to believe those who tell them that they need not rouse themselves and that all will be well if they only continue to do all of the pleasant and profitable and comfortable things they would like to do best. There is a great cost. There are damaging effects. Indeed, there are eternal damning effects from lies. We live in a world of lies. You cannot go anywhere, hear any kind of media, without being exposed to many kinds of lies, for all different kinds of reasons. Christians must be those who are particularly wise as to that which is truth, having the knowledge and the skill and the ability to point the finger at that which is not truth and to expose it. We are very tempted in this day to be tolerant of everything and anything, including lies that can lead people to their utter damnation. And we must be vigilant to keep our eyes clearly in Scripture, that we be able to discern that which is true and that which is not true. Let me take you back to Genesis chapter 3, where it all began. And nothing has changed. In Genesis chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve in this idyllic place. This is paradise. And a serpent comes up to Eve, middle of verse 1, chapter 3, and he doubts the word of God. He doubts the truth revealed by God. Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent. That was probably your first mistake. What am I doing talking to a snake? I just a thought. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And here's the lie. The serpent said to the woman, you shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, it is true that they knew good and evil as a result of this in a better way than they knew before. But at that very moment, they died spiritually. And their bodies became, well, their bodies began to die physically. And in every subsequent generation, every grave that we pass, every a funeral procession that we see, every funeral that we attend, we are reminded of the fact that these lies have serious consequences. We're in the middle of our study of the third gospel, and this morning we finish the 11th chapter. Glory be to God. I want to set the context here one more time in front of you before I actually read the text. We're going to begin at chapter 40 or verse 45, but the whole encounter that Jesus has with the religious leaders begins in chapter 11 verse 14 on the event of Jesus healing a demon-possessed man. And it was on that occasion that the religious leaders stirred up the crowd to believe a lie. The lie was that Jesus did this kind of supernatural work, indeed all of his supernatural work, as a result of Jesus himself being demon-possessed. Jesus dealt with their accusation subsequently in his conversation with them. Last week, we were looking at verses 37 and following, where our Lord was invited after this event. He was invited by a Pharisee to come to his home for lunch. This was not just a quick bite. This was a leisurely meal with an extended conversation. Now, some of those Pharisees may have wanted or hoped that this was going to be a feel good conversation with Jesus, but it turned out to be anything but that. Jesus took the opportunity to confront the religious leaders with the lies they were living and they were telling the people. Jesus told them about their misplaced priorities, their neglected priorities, their selfish priorities, their deadly priorities. We looked at all of that last week. That was our outline last week. And we noted that there were three times in the verses we considered where Jesus pronounced a judgment, a curse. It began with a familiar formula, "Woe to you, Pharisees!" See it in verse 42, then again in verse 43, then again in verse 44. There were a number of people that were at that meal, I am quite certain. And verse 45, opening up our text this morning, tells us about another group of people, more accurately a subset of people, that were also at that lunch. The beginning of verse 45 identifies that there was a lawyer. There was probably a number of lawyers that were at that meal. Now let me describe what's going on here before I read the text so you more clearly have in mind what's going on, and your eyes will be looking for clues to understand what's happening in the text in this conversation Jesus has with these men. Frequently, there are two groups of people that are identified when we talk about the religious leaders. There were the Sadducees, which were the more politically motivated people, but they're off the spectrum and out of my purview. I'm specifically talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes are another name for the lawyers. They're the same guys. Now, the scribes were Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were scribes. You track it with me? So we have like a concentric circles here where the bigger ripple is all the Pharisees and the smaller ripple are the scribes. The scribes were the academics. They were the exegetes. They were the theological experts, the lawyers, if you will, about Mosaic law. They were the ones who spent all of their time understanding, parsing, nuancing particular words to suck out or to create interpretations of the law, and then they would create interpretations of their interpretations. These were the ones who told the Jewish people what they could do and what they could not do. The Pharisees, as a larger group, were the ones who were practicing what the scribes dictated. They were the practitioners of what the academics told them. Right? Now, what we're going to see in our text this morning is that Jesus turns his guns of criticism on this more narrow group of Pharisees called the scribes, or here identified in verse 45 as the lawyers. And now we're going to see in verse 46, verse 47, and again in verse 52, the same kind of formula that Jesus addressed to the Pharisees, where he said, "Woe to you Pharisees." Now we're going to read, "Woe to you lawyers," or scribes. I think, Luke doesn't tell us this, Jesus doesn't tell us this, I think that the scribes perceived that they were somehow above the law and above Jesus' comments and criticisms. If I go back for just a moment to verse 29, Jesus said to the crowd in general, "This generation is a wicked generation." And I imagine as Jesus was talking to the crowd about this, the Pharisees were probably thinking, "Yeah, this is a wicked group of people, but obviously not me. He couldn't be talking to me. I have to be outside of the criticisms of Jesus." So at lunch, later that day, maybe, Jesus said, "Oh no, sit down, boys. I've got some words for you. Woe to you." And he speaks directly to the Pharisees. Now, scribes were Pharisees, but I can see how the scribes were thinking, "You know, these other guys, they really are louses. But me, I'm not." He couldn't be talking about me. That's human nature, isn't it? We want to excuse ourselves. And so at this point, Jesus focuses his guns on the lawyers, the scribes, specifically to reveal to them that their lies, clothed as though they were the truth, are actually hindering people from the truth. Let's read the text. Verse 45 to the end of the chapter. "One of the lawyers said to Jesus in reply, 'Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too.' But he said, 'Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them you will kill, and some they will persecute. so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Woe to you, lawyers! For you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. Those last two verses in the passage I just read make it very clear that if the Pharisees or if the scribes thought that somehow Jesus' words did not apply to them, they got the point that those words did indeed apply to them. And they walked away very hostile to Jesus, it says in verse 53. And it says that they walked away seeking to get him. They were plotting against his life, verse 54. What we're going to see here this morning is, and this is the outline, these are the major points of my outline this morning. These religious leaders, specifically the scribes, obligated others with what is false. That is, they were imposing something man-made on the populace as if it was the truth, when indeed it was a lie. Something not spoken by God. Secondly, they confused others with what appeared to be right. And fourth, they turned others from the truth. What we are going to see here is that these things that characterized the scribes in Jesus' day characterize every false religious group and religious idea today. These are principles that all of us need to keep in mind as we listen to the news, talk with our neighbor, when we interact with anybody having to deal with spiritual things. These are marks of all spiritual falsehoods. Look again at verse 46. Jesus begins his attack, his criticism, his condemnation on the scribes with these words, "Woe to you lawyers, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers." Jesus is using the word burdens in a figurative sense. We find a literal use of the word in Acts chapter 27, verse 10, where Luke uses it in reference to Paul, of ship's cargo. That's a burden. That's a physical, literal burden. Here, Jesus is using that same word, same idea, in a figurative sense about something that is weighty, heavy, oppressive, crushing, like a ship's cargo on top of your back. The religious leaders, specifically the scribes, constrained the people to do man's will, cloaked as though it were God's will. Let me explain how this worked. There are 10 commandments, right? What is the fourth commandment? "I shall keep the Sabbath." All right? Turn with me over to Exodus chapter 20, if you would. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, is where we find the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. The Sabbath is not a day for work. That's what God's word clearly says to us. But here come the lawyers and they say, you know, that's not really very clear. Really. So they parsed and nuanced and tore apart the word work. How do we understand the word work? Well, in the oral tradition called the Mishnah for the Jews, there are 39 categories of work. And these are the kinds of things the scribe said, this is what we're talking about. These are the kinds of things thou shalt not do. Like sowing seed, or reaping, or harvesting, or threshing. Among the others on the 39, those four on that list of 39, there are others like it is forbidden that you build a fire. It is forbidden that you bake anything in your kitchen. It is forbidden that you stitch 2 stitches. 1 is not work. 2 is work. It is forbidden that you write 2 letters. It is forbidden that you carry a burden. You carry an item. Now, let me pause right here. Let me read 2 verses of Scripture and show you how the scribes manufactured laws that they imposed upon the Jews. First one is in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 21. Jeremiah records the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath day or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. Verse 22, you shall not bring in a load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day holy as I commanded your forefathers. Now the clear understanding of that passage of Scripture is that on the Sabbath we are not to be engaged in commercial enterprises. We are not to be engaged in money-making labor. Tuck those 2 verses in the back of your mind, and I want you to turn over to the book of Exodus, again, chapter 16. Exodus 16, verse 29. Exodus 16, verse 29. See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore He gives you bread for 2 days on the 6th day. Speaking of manna God gave them in the wilderness. Remain every man in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the 7th day. Now the context of that last sentence I read had to do with going out and collecting manna in order to eat, provide for your family. Right? Now the scribes took these 2 verses of Scripture and they wanted to further define what does it mean to not work on the Sabbath. Specifically, what does it mean not to carry a burden on the Sabbath? So we have already moved away from what God has said regarding the Sabbath to not work, speaking of a commercial enterprise, and they have defined work in a variety of different ways that certainly included things that might have been used for commercial purposes, but they have imposed, obligated the Jewish people according to their man-made rules and regulations. This is how it worked itself out. Because you were to not work and not carry a burden, that meant, according to the scribes, that you could not carry a hammer in your home on the Sabbath day. It meant you could not carry a needle in your hand in your house on the Sabbath day, because that would be doing work, and that would be violating the fourth commandment, and that would demonstrate your unrighteousness. Now, you cannot carry a burden, an item in your hand, said the scribes, but if you were not sewing with that needle and you carried it by hanging it on your ear some way or tying it in your hair, you could move the needle in your house from one location to another without working, without carrying a burden, without breaking the Sabbath. However, if you tied the needle in your hair and it touched your shoulder, you would be violating the Sabbath, because everyone knows that when you carry a burden, you carry it on your shoulders. Therefore, you would be violating the Sabbath because you would be working, because you would be carrying a burden. I'm not done. The scribes said that you couldn't, on the basis of Exodus 16:29, you could not carry your prayer book out of your house to the synagogue in your hand, because that would be carrying a burden. And that would be work. And that would be breaking the fourth commandment. And thereby exposing you as an unrighteous person. However, if you carried your prayer book on the back of your hand, or if you secured it to your chest, you would not be carrying a burden, you would not be working, you would thereby not be breaking the Sabbath. I'm not done. Parents could carry their children in their own home. But if you had an infant and you wanted to go to synagogue, you could not carry your infant in your arms, and everyone knows you couldn't carry your infant in a sling or a backpack or something like that, because that would be obviously bearing a burden. You could not carry your infant child to synagogue, because that would be carrying a burden, and that would be work, and that would be violating the fourth commandment, and thereby exposing you as an unrighteous person. Do you see how frivolous that is? All of these man-made rules and regulations in some kind of vain fleshly attempt to demonstrate that We are godly, righteous, holy. Not the case at all. We find this same kind of obligating of other people with what is false in all kinds of false religions. Here in recent months, we have talked of the sacramental system installed by the Roman Catholic Church. Rome is a false religion, and they impose man-made rules and regulations as though they are the truth. There is we talked about some of the finer points of the sacramental system, namely the doctrine of indulgences, purgatory. Those are man-made. They are not in Scripture, and those kinds of doctrines have imposed obligation upon Catholic people, hindering them from coming to know the truth. Hence the problem with these kinds of man-made rules and regulations. Second page of your notes. I'm back in Luke 11. Look at the second half of verse 46. We're almost done with this verse. Let me read the whole thing. Woe to you lawyers as well, for you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, indeed, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Now Jesus is telling these lawyers one of two things. He's laying one, if not both, criticisms at the feet of these religious leaders. Look over at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. Here is another statement of Jesus made to the religious leaders on a different occasion. He's saying virtually the same thing. Chapter 23, verse 2, Jesus says, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses." That is, they have placed themselves as the lawgivers. Verse 3, "Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds." But do not do according to their deeds. "For they say things and do not do them." So we see the duplicity of their actions. They say this is what God's word says. They give a man-made interpretation of the interpretation of the interpretation. And then they give another rule for themselves. They obligate the people with a very hard, difficult, burdensome, impossible set of rules and regulations while exempt themselves at the same time. So it may be that Jesus is criticizing them for their duplicity. It may also be, probably is a both and kind of situation, where Jesus is criticizing them for their compassionless life. They refused even to touch the burdens that they imposed upon other people. That is, they had no compassion for people who had infants and wanted to go to synagogue and to listen to the reading of God's scripture, but concocted all of these rules and regulations completely apart from the scriptures that hindered people from going and listening to the word of truth. Second criticism Jesus lays at their feet: they were confusing others with what appears to be right. Read verse 47 with me. "Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers." Let me stop right there. The criticism Jesus here is making is not that the religious leaders, specifically the scribes, were building the tombs of prophets. They weren't the maintenance crew that was at the cemetery mowing the lawns, pruning the shrubs, and planting flowers. They weren't doing that. The scribes would never have done that because that would have defiled them. Not going there. This is a figurative use here. Jesus says that they were building the tombs of the prophets in the sense that they were applauding the prophets. They were honoring the prophets. It was as though they were maintaining the prophets' tombs, their gravesides, the sepulchers, whatever, in order to show their deference, their appreciation, their honor for the prophets. But Jesus saw their heart. That's what the people saw. The people saw and they heard that the scribes loved the prophets and honored the prophets. But Jesus saw into their hearts. And he said, you don't love the prophets, and I'll tell you why. You're promoting lies as though it was the truth, because all of the prophets point to the Messiah. All of the prophets, Jesus said, point to me. So if you really honored the prophets, you would be honoring me. And that was not the case at all. They said with their words that they honored the prophets, but that's not what they meant. Hence, the confusion that they brought into the lives of the people around them. They used the right words, but they didn't mean what everybody else thought they meant. And this is true of false religions around us today. You can talk about Catholics, you can talk about Mormons, you can talk about Jehovah's Witnesses. They all revere the Bible to one degree or another. They all use Christian language, but they mean different things. They're, in the main, moral people. But what they say with their words and with their actions is different than what's on the inside because they don't honor Jesus as the incarnate Son of God, God of very gods, the exact representation of the Father, worthy of worship, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. They don't honor the Jesus of the Bible. Hence, the confusion. They use the same language but mean different things by it. Verse 49, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it will be charged against this generation. Now, Jesus is using Abel and Zechariah as representatives of the prophets. It's an A to Z inclusio, if you will. However, that A to Z only works in the English language. Now, Abel was not an official prophet. He didn't wear the little prophet on his name tag. Hi, my name's Abel, prophet. That didn't come that way. He's referred to as a prophet here, however, because he was one who honored God, loved God, lived his life. The words flowed out of his mouth as if he was a true representative of God. And in that sense, he was a prophet. He was killed, of course, by his brother Cain. Because Abel was authentically righteous. He was rightly related to God. Now this Zechariah, he's obviously the first guy. Not only does his name begin with an A, but he was obviously the first one. Zechariah is a bit more difficult to pin down. Who are we talking about? There are 28 guys on the pages of sacred scripture who carry the name Zechariah. It's a popular name. When Jesus gives this description of his martyrdom, killed between the altar and the house of God, immediately there's one Zechariah that pops into mind. If you remember back into the history of the kings, when Queen Athaliah, that is the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, had usurped the throne of Judah, she had a grandson. She thought she had wiped out all of her family in order that she remove all possible threats to her usurpation. But she missed one grandson. His name was Joash. And Joash, as an infant, was sequestered away. And he was provided, protected by a handful of people, directed by one man, Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada became Joash's mentor, both politically and spiritually. Jehoiada was one who feared God greatly, and he protected Jehoiada up to age 7, when all of a sudden it was announced, "Long live the king." You remember the story? And Joash then became the king, and Jehoiada continued as his advisor. But when Jehoiada died, Scripture tells us that the heart of the king turned away from the Lord and away from his mentor, to the degree that Joash had Zechariah, Jehoiada's son, stoned to death between the altar and the house of God. He was killed in the temple court. Oh, that's a gruesome scene. He was killed. That is, Zechariah was killed because he spoke the truth to the king. He was one who lived an authentic life. He was a righteous man. Joash wouldn't tolerate that and ended his life. Now the problem with identifying this particular prophet, Zechariah, with that particular Zechariah in 2 Chronicles chapter 24, is that that Zechariah lived about 800 B.C. That's long before Jesus came onto the scene. So is Jesus intending that we should talk about that particular Zechariah? Well, there's a lot of period left where there were lots of other prophets that came onto the scene. There was one, maybe a better selection for who Jesus is talking about is the writing prophet, one of the minor prophets, called Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. He was he was one of, if not the last, of the Old Testament prophets, save for John the Baptist. Malachi and Zechariah have the last two spots in the Old Testament, in the English ordering of those books. We don't know when Malachi died. It may be that Zechariah was the last one to be living, and he died. So not only was he the Z, but he was the very last one prior to John the Baptist. If that's the case and that's the identification, this is all we have that gives evidence of his martyrdom. And it's shockingly similar to the other man who bears the same name. Now that's hopefully of some interest and some benefit to you putting some of the old pieces of the Old Testament together. But the point Jesus is making is that from the very first prophet to the very last prophet, all of those prophets point to Jesus as Messiah. And anyone who says, I applaud the prophets, love the prophets, honor the prophets, will honor the one they pointed to. They will honor Jesus as the Christ. Every true expression of Christianity, every true expression of biblical faith will honor Jesus as Messiah. All false religions may revere Him, acknowledge Him. They might even stand up and applaud Him. But they don't worship Him, submit to Him as the Messiah, as we find Him here in Scripture. As a result, Jesus levels this charge, end of verse 51, to this group of people. He says, it will be charged against this generation. And what Jesus is saying here is those people who had the witness of older prophets, yet chose to reject that, would experience judgment and condemnation. That is true. But each subsequent generation gleaning more and more revelation of who this Messiah was, whom they should expect. When Jesus showed up on the scene, not only did that particular generation have the benefit of all of the revelation given by the previous prophets, they had Jesus Himself. So there was an even greater onus upon that particular generation to submit to Jesus as Messiah. Yet they did not. And there would be even greater judgment to fall on them because of it. Third criticism Jesus makes in verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Now, this is a summary statement, if you will. This is a conglomeration of all that we've been saying so far, of what the scribes were doing in a general sense. They took away the key. Who's the key? Jesus is the key. He is the key of knowledge. He is the key to unlock the understanding of what the universe is about. Who God is. How do we relate to God? Because we are sinful beings. Jesus is the key to understanding all of that. Not only did they take away the key, throw away the key, put the key under the mat, hide the key, flush the key, they did something with the key, but they didn't enter. They didn't enter into eternal life made possible only by Him who is the key of knowledge. But this they did further. They hindered those who were entering. Actively did they seek to hide the key from the people in the crowds. They did not want the crowd members to look to Jesus as the one who would open up the door to eternity, open up the door unto salvation. They chose to hide who He was instead. If you look over at Luke chapter 17, verse 1, he says, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. There was a great judgment coming upon those religious leaders, any kind of religious leaders, who would claim to be keepers of the keys. Those who would claim that they have they know the entrance into the kingdom. Woe to those who claim to be such and yet actually hinder people from coming to the faith. In sum, these religious leaders promoted lies as truth and hindered others from the truth. We see this in every false religion. By way of conclusion, I want to bring your attention to one more verse. It's over in 1 John chapter 5, end of that book. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. I want you to notice the contrast here. John writes, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." You'll notice that there's a contrast here between we who are of God, he says in verse 29, or we who are in the Son, verse 20, with those who are in the power of the evil one. These are the ones who are asleep in Satan's arms. These are the ones who are resting comfortably in his lies. These are the ones, in the words of Walter Lippmann I began with this morning, who continue to do all of the pleasant and profitable and comfortable things they would like to do best. You have those that are identified with Jesus and the truth, those who are identified with Satan and lies. There is a great divide, and we must be people who not only love the truth and know the truth, but labor to expose the truth. My friends, do not get caught in the politically correct response in our particular culture to tolerate untruth as though it were truth. Or to somehow respond as though we love lies or accept lies, or in order to keep the peace, we'll kind of wink. May God make us strong, and may He make us bold, so that we are able to discern that which is true from that which is not true. And may He give us great courage that we stand and proclaim that which is true and denounce that which is false. Be ready. There will be a price to pay in doing so. Pray with me. Lord, we would be good. It would be appropriate for us to give thanks to You and Your holy name for all those men and women who have gone before us, who have genuinely honored Your name, who have lived an authentic life of righteousness and of holiness, like Abel and like Zechariah. Lord, would you add our names to that list so that those looking back on our generation would see many who love you, walk with you, trust you, submit to you. We want to be a group of people that understand truth and know truth. Father, I am convinced by our passage of Scripture that we need to be praying for one another, that we not only understand truth, we know truth, we embrace truth, but we speak against the truth because those lies hinder people from knowing the Lord Jesus, who is the embodiment of truth. And so we pray, Father, that you would give us boldness and that you would give us courage. Give us resilience. Give us a strong, straight spine that we might affirm what you have revealed to us in Scripture, who your Holy Spirit testifies to regarding the person of Christ, that in all conversations you might be honored, your name might go forth, and the way of salvation be made clear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.